Welcome to Life Study of the Bible with Witness Lee, a program provided by Living Stream Ministry and featuring the ministry of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. Witness Lee, a servant of the Lord for over 7 decades on 5 continents, culminated his ministry with a 21-year, book-by-book exposition of the entire Bible, which he called a life study. And we're delighted to bring you short portions of this spoken ministry on today's broadcast. Now, let's join today's life study.
Ron Kangas is here, and Ron, I feel like this is a unique privilege for you and I to be able to present a chapter like Isaiah 53. To clearly understand this chapter, Witness Lee suggested that we need to see 4 stages of Christ as they are presented in Isaiah 53. Today we're going to focus on the stage of his crucifixion. But before we touch this incredible presentation from Isaiah 53, take a moment, if you would, and review the first stage of incarnation that we've already seen, Ron.
The first stage of incarnation presents a particular portrait of Christ in his humanity. And this portion on the incarnation is not explicitly and directly concerning redemption, but it shows us the Redeemer, the incarnated God, the God-man, in his humanity and in his human living. And by this we can appreciate that he and only he was qualified to be our Redeemer. So in incarnation, this God-man is not outwardly majestic. He was not outwardly an attractive person. His development was like a root out of dry ground. He was a despised person. He was a man of sorrows, fully acquainted with grief. In his humanity, he is an absolutely perfect human being. And we see that he will be presented at the time of his crucifixion as if he were a lamb for slaughter, just placing himself into the hands of those who would put him on the cross. He did not defend himself. He did not display rage or anger or a cry for vengeance, but rather, as we may see, interceded for those that were killing him. So the impression we get of Christ in his incarnation from Isaiah 53 is that outwardly there was nothing that the world would consider humanly attractive. But when I reflect on this, I am freshly thankful to the Lord that he became this kind of person. He did not come to exhibit himself as a mighty man of glory and splendor to astonish people with how spectacular he was. He became, we may say respectively, the most ordinary of human beings. Born into poverty, grew in poverty, worked as a carpenter, a man of sorrows. This is our Redeemer, our Savior, in the stage of incarnation.
Thank you, Ron. That's a good foundation for us to have before we get into this message on his crucifixion. We're going to join Witness Lee now as he begins to unfold in great detail all of the aspects that were part of his offering himself as a sacrifice for us. Here's Witness Lee.
As a God-man, Savior, to die vicarious death for sinners. He bore our sickness and carrying our sorrows. Then wounded for transgressions, wounded for all transgression. He was wounded. Transgressions, he was wounded for us. Crushed, this is not just wounded, crushed for iniquities. Iniquities are evil things. He was crushed. Then something more, cut off out of the land of the living. For what? For our transgressions. bearing our sin. This is a total terminology for evils, for iniquities, for trespass, for wrongdoings, transgressions. All these things are of one category that is called sin. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Sin is a total title. He bore our sin, including wrongdoings, mistakes, iniquities, evils, trespasses, transgressions, all kinds, that we may have peace, firstly, and be healed. Then Christ was oppressed. Then he was afflicted. Affliction is more serious than oppression. First oppressed, secondly afflicted, thirdly led to the slaughter. Even in that night when he was betrayed, he was praying there in Gethsemane. Then the soldiers came. They arrested him. They bound him. When they were judging him, people mocked him. All these are afflictions. After all these, they made the decision to crucify him. Then they led him like a little lamb to the slaughter. Yet in him, there was no reaction. First oppressed, then judged. By these two things, he was taken away. Now, when he was crucified on the cross, he was numbered with the transgressors. Three of them, he was the middle one. He was numbered. He interceded for his companions, the transgressors beside him, but also for those who were killing him. He prayed for the transgressors. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. They planned to bury him with those two transgressors, wicked ones. But eventually, God's sovereignty did something. There was a man who was a rich man, you know that, and he came to claim his body and put him into that rich man's new tomb. He was nothing wrong. Yet people treated him in this way. But God's sovereignty, to carry out God's justice, because after he gave his breath, God's judgment was complete. So God right away took him away from all kinds of sufferings and put him into a rich man's tomb.
Ron, I don't know how to find words to express what we just heard. After enduring so much injustice and unrighteousness and incredible, unspeakable suffering, he interceded for the very ones who were oppressing and afflicting him. It's easy to forget, Ron, just how much the Lord suffered even preceding the actual crucifixion. He was oppressed and afflicted and judged, then cut off, taken away, and numbered with the transgressors. To really see and consider all that led up to his offering himself gives us a much deeper impression of what kind of sacrifice he became on our behalf, doesn't it?
It surely does. Here he is portrayed as someone who does not defend himself. We can read in the Gospels, he was scourged, he was despised, he was numbered with the lawless. But only this kind of person could be the Lamb of God, who could be like a sheep before its shearers, allowing the shearing work to take place, and then present himself as the sacrifice for sin. So seeing his humanity in the midst of this affliction, even prior to his crucifixion, caused us to love him more, to appreciate him more, and thank him more for living such a life and being such a person for our redemption.
Well, Ron, reviewing this chapter and the detail to which God describes what will befall his only begotten son some 700 years after it was unveiled to Isaiah, it's crystal clear, isn't it, that this had to have been in God's foreknowledge and his plan, that all of this suffering would need to be accomplished for him to obtain his purpose.
This is clearly revealed in the New Testament when Peter is proclaiming the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Christ. In Acts chapter 2, he points out that this was ordained by the foreknowledge of God. God, of course, in his foreknowledge, realized that the human beings he created to express him and represent him would eventually fall into sin and be under the righteous judgment of God, and either they would be annihilated or the Lord would have a plan to redeem them. And since this was the case, in a council of the three of the divine Trinity in eternity past, the decision was made that the second of the triune God, the Son, would become a man for this purpose. Significantly, in Revelation 13, we have a word concerning Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. The decision that he would be the Redeemer was made before the foundation of the world. But from the time the universe existed, from that time, Christ was slain. So this event, described in the Gospels, proclaimed in Acts and the Epistles, was not an accident. It was God's forethought, his foreknowledge. The plan was made. The God-man, Jesus, in incarnation, would become the vicarious offering, die a vicarious death for our redemption. This is part of God's plan in eternity past in order to accomplish the redemption necessary to bring God's chosen and redeemed people back to God for the fulfillment of his original, his eternal purpose.
Well, Ron, in this coming section, we want to hear Witness Lee touch what I think is one of the most profound elements of this gospel message. Let's join him for this incredible section.
Now, thus far, all things were done by man. Man oppressed him. Man afflicted him. Yeah, man judged him. Man led him to slaughter. Man put him on the cross. Man put him among two transgressors. All these doings were by man. But now Jehovah have caused the iniquity of us all, the remnant of Jews. As the Lord Jesus come back, they will repent. They will say this. Jehovah caused all the iniquities to fall upon him. If you read the four Gospels carefully, you could see Christ was hanging on the cross for 6 hours. The four Gospels tell us this, from morning, 9 o'clock, to noontime. 9 to 12, 3 hours. Within those 3 hours, man did everything. Oppressed him, afflicted him, then judged him. Then at noontime, God came in. God caused all the iniquities of his chosen people to fall upon that dying one. Right away, the heaven, the sky, became dark. Then Christ shouted, my God, why you have forsaken me? At that juncture, God forsaken Jesus. God has been with Christ all the time. He told us repeatedly in John, he said, I am not alone. My Father is with me all the time. But when he was on the cross, God caused all the iniquity of his chosen people to fall upon him, taking him as our substitute. God removed all iniquities from us and put on Christ, making Christ the unique sinner. So he died there a vicarious death, a death that was okay by God's law. This was only accomplished the most in the last 3 hours when he was on the cross. At that juncture, he cried, my God, why you have forsaken me today with the sinner saved by him? Often answered, Lord, because of my sins. God forsake you. Forsake you for my sake, because you were my substitute there, dying a vicarious death for me. This is not a martyrdom, but a redemption. This is redemption. It's a redeeming death.
Ron, if we view this from our natural or even our religious inclination, we would ask how the holy and righteous God could turn his back on and forsake his only begotten Son at that most crucial time. But Ron, something powerful was compelling the Father to do just that. What did this rejection of Christ on the cross by the Father have to do with God's righteousness and God's law?
Okay, this is now a central matter related to the truth of the gospel. One of the primary characteristics of God is righteousness. God is bound by his nature to be righteous and to act righteously all the time. Therefore, God cannot release his love or grace or mercy apart from his righteousness. According to the righteous requirement of the law of the righteous God, the sinner must die. So either all of us sinners die and perish, or God would carry out his plan for his Son, his only begotten Son, to become the Son of Man, to die in our place, and to suffer the judgment that righteously should have fallen on us. Therefore, during the second three of the 6 hours, our sins were laid upon him. He was made sin for us. He fulfilled the type of the bronze serpent. He was there in the likeness of the flesh of sin. So when God looked at him, in a very real sense, he saw sin itself, the satanic nature in the flesh, and he judged our substitute. He judged his Son, who during that period of time was replacing us. So the righteous judgment that should have fallen on us fell on him, because God gave his Son, and the Son presented himself to be this offering, to die a vicarious death. We should have died. We should have been judged. But he died in our place. He was judged. Therefore, the righteous God, in a very real sense, killed his own Son because he had become sin. He was bearing our sins. He was suffering the penalty. The righteous judgment of God was fulfilled when he died. That is why when his suffering on the cross was over, he could say, it is finished.
Yes, Ron, we just have to marvel at the depth of both God's wisdom and his love for us in how he accomplished our redemption and salvation. How can we ever worship him adequately after seeing such love?
There's no way we can adequately worship him, but we can sincerely and truthfully and lovingly and thankfully worship him from our spirit, with our whole being, giving thanks and praise to Him.
Wonderful, Ron. In our final section today, we want to pick up a New Testament verse that very much matches this portion. It's Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here once again is Witness Lee.
Hebrews 9:14 says, Christ offered Himself to God through the eternal Spirit. At that moment, the Father condemned Him and forsook Him. But Spirit was with Him. If the Spirit, eternal Spirit, was not with Him, how could He offer Himself through the Spirit? In essence, He's one God. In doing things, He's three. In essence, He's one God. That is essential. But in doing things, there are three. And this is for His economy. Don't forget the Lord Jesus, when He was dying on the cross, He was also a human in flesh and blood. He was suffering. He was a man. He poured out His soul. This corresponds with the Lord's word in John 10. In John 10, 17, 18, the Lord Jesus says, His life was not taken over by others, but He laid it aside. This means He poured out His human life to be a kind of offering. Well, this is Christ doing. Could you see man doing something? God doing something. Christ Himself doing something. Crucifixion could not be accomplished without one of the three parties. Man, God, and Christ Himself. Man did the murdering. Man did the killing. But God did the legal judgment to kill Him. Then thirdly, He Himself was willing to be such an offering. And He poured out His life for this purpose. Don't forget, such a death is not a martyrdom, but a redemption by a substitute for God's chosen people. It was He that bore our sin in total before God. Then we got redeemed, we got forgiven of sins, we got justified, even we got reconciled to God. Such a redemption brings us into life union. Amen. In Christ's resurrection. Wow. And the reality of this resurrection is just He Himself as the life-giving Spirit forever.
Well, Ron, I really love this concluding portion today. We see all three of the Godhead involved in His becoming our perfect substitute on the cross. And we also see that there were three parties to Christ's crucifixion. Man, through corrupt politics and blind religion, unrighteously murdered Him. God righteously judged Him and legally accepted His death for our justification. And of course, Christ is there, willingly offering Himself. Why was it necessary for these three parties to each have a role in His death in order to accomplish God's purpose?
Well, we have God, the righteous God. We have the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, the Lamb of God. We have God's plan, formed in eternity past, that His Son would come through incarnation, live a sinless life, and die a vicarious death for our Redeemer. But there needs to be a means, practically, for this to be carried out. And Peter said that by the hands of wicked men, the Lord Jesus was slain. So there needed to be the human instrument that would carry out this unrighteous act. Otherwise, We would have had God himself and Christ himself. And the Lord needs to die at a specific time in fulfillment of prophecy and in a particular way in fulfillment of the scriptures. So there has to be, and there was, the human instrument to carry out God's intention. So we see all three together, the human instrument, Christ himself as the sacrifice for sin, our Redeemer, and the righteous and holy God accepting Christ's death on our behalf.
Ron, we'd like to have you back for one more broadcast before we finish the life study of Isaiah. I greatly appreciate your contribution as always, Ron.
Thank you for joining us today. And for Ron Kangas, I'm Chris Wilde.